Amen. Again, it is a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you on this Lord's Day. We have been, as a congregation, walking through the book of Matthew together, walking through the Gospel of Matthew, looking at the kingdom that Jesus has come to institute and come to establish. And it's a kingdom that is unlike any that has ever existed. We've walked through the life of Jesus, and Matthew is wanting us to know, as he is writing, to convince his Jewish brothers and sisters. Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, and so he is writing for a Hebrew audience. Matthew was a Jewish man himself, and so he is wanting to convince the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah that has been promised to them since the beginning of time. And so he talks about the life of Jesus, how he acted, how we are to interact with him. And so we have been looking at what are some of the marks of this new kingdom. And so we looked at Jesus and his genealogy, sort of his resume and why he's the man for the job. And we saw his birth and his baptism. We looked at the Beatitudes as he started to preach. What are some of the kind of the operating principles of his kingdom? And last week, we looked at how we are to interact with the law now that Jesus has come to establish this new kingdom. And he said he doesn't get rid of the law, but he actually comes to fulfill it, to free us from the penalty and the power of the law, and that we can go and live in freedom knowing that Jesus has kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And so this week, we get to what really is, if the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus, if it's his most famous sermon, this is probably the most famous part of his most famous sermon, because we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. And if you spent any time around church or a football team, you've probably heard the Lord's Prayer being prayed in different areas, in different arenas. And so we're talking about how God is going to establish this new kingdom, and Jesus teaching us how to pray is him really teaching us how to converse with him as God the Father is establishing this new kingdom. And Jesus is modeling for his disciples that God our Father loves to hear from his children. And this would have radically altered any understanding they would have had of the God of the universe. And so as Matthew is teaching to his Jewish brothers and sisters, keep in mind that they are living under the thumb of Roman oppression. So this news of a new kingdom that kind of had them as its prized citizens would have been great news for them. And so we're a little bit removed from that, given our current climate. But know that it's no different, that Jesus is coming to establish a kingdom that is unlike any other, to come and lavish grace on his people. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 5. We're going to read through to verse 14. So that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, Matthew chapter 6. Yeah, I did say that. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5 and down to verse 14. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So when you pray then, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray together. Jesus, it's wild to hear how you instruct us to pray. Lord, so often I feel like this is the maybe the weirdest part of our relationship and the part I'm not good at. So thank you for showing us how to approach your Heavenly Father, that you are there with us, and that you show us the grace and the kindness and the mercy to be in it with us, and that you would teach us. Lord, we're thankful for that. So God, whatever is holding us down this morning. Would you free us from that? Would you allow us to see you clearly? Would you allow us to leave here rejoicing because of the great things you've done? And it's in your name we do pray. Amen. So as we look at the Lord's Prayer, which undoubtedly is, it might be overly familiar to you, which kind of breeds apathy a little bit. So we're going to pray that the Lord will show us something new. As we look at really three things from this portion of Scripture, we're going to look at the posture of the kingdom, the petitions of the kingdom, and then the power of the kingdom. Starting with the first point, the posture of the kingdom. If you will, look back at verses, starting at verse 5. The Lord's Prayer proper, if you will, is placed in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember the chapter before this, we touched on last week, was how this kingdom is this upside down kingdom that Jesus is coming to establish, and really upside down from any things that the Jewish hearers of this would have imagined. Chapters 5 and 6 is really Jesus coming to say what is really true and what kind of the core values or maybe the standard operating procedures of this kingdom he is establishing. He tells of how the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 5 kind of missed the boat on how they interpreted the law. So he comes and tells us how the commandments are supposed to be read and supposed to be seen, and how they have kind of gotten it all wrong for far too long. And so after really attacking their views on how they had led others astray by how they observed the commandments and placed a burden on people that was impossible to follow, he then goes to correct a misguided understanding of prayer. And so when we look at verse 5, he mentions how we're supposed to not pray. So he tells us how to pray in verses 9 through 13. But in verse 5, he tells us how not to pray. He says not to be like the hypocrites. You probably know that word. You've probably heard that word. He said not to be like those guys who kind of stand on the street corner and just make a bunch of noise, or stand in the city parks, or stand outside of the football game. These folks who are standing on Broadway who are just making a ton of noise and sort of barking orders at God's people, making a ton of noise and wanting to kind of draw attention to themselves because they wanted people to see how good they were at praying. And they're just praying for the sake of looking like they know how to pray. And Jesus is saying, don't be like them. Don't pray to be a good prayer, because what they're after, they're not after God the Father. They're not after any sort of discourse with the God of heaven. What they're after is really accolades. They're chasing clout. They're chasing trophies. They want to be seen as folks who appear to be more religious than everybody around them, and they want everybody to know it. And so Jesus is saying, don't be like them. And then he's saying, don't be like the Gentiles either, who sort of just kind of babble on in their prayers. They sort of just make long-winded, very flowery, wordy prayers, really for the same reason. They want to be seen as folks who are good at praying and not necessarily capture the attention of God. And so Jesus is telling us, don't be like them. Don't do what they're doing. And then he says, if you want to seize the Godhead, if you want to apprehend the Trinity, then I want you to go into your prayer closet. I want you to shut the door, twist the lock, and I want you to pour out your heart to the God of the universe. That's what he wants us to do. He's saying, don't be flowery and kind of drag your prayers on thinking that I'll be impressed with that. Don't stand out in public and kind of barking and being loud thinking I'll be impressed with that. What I'm after is your devotion, and the devotion that I'm after is the kind that is us. Just you and me in secret. Go into your prayer closet, shut the door and turn the lock and just pour out your heart. Jesus is saying, that's what I want from my people. That's all that I want from my people. And then he says what might be, it might be one of the most scandalous things that Jesus has ever said. And Jesus said a lot of scandalous things. He says, I want you to go into your room, flip on the switch, close the door, turn the lock, and I want you to say this: Our Father in heaven. This would have been a moment for a record scratch. Remember, the Jews who are listening to this, any God-fearing Jew would have never done that. In the entirety of the Old Testament, this is the only Bible they knew. In the entirety of the Old Testament, God is only referred to as Father 15 times. And every time he is, it's a prayer, it's a corporate prayer from a nation of Israel. It's like, God, you're the father of this nation. Never like an individual prayer, because they wouldn't have said that. Just any good God-fearing Jew would not have addressed God this way. So Jesus is coming in really with this scandalous notion to say, I want you to go into your prayer closet, I want you to shut the door and twist the lock, and I want you to say, our Father in heaven. Remember, the Jews, the name of God that we have for Yahweh, that we transcribe or translate rather as Yahweh, is a word that is actually unpronounceable when it appears in the Old Testament. It's four Hebrew consonants strung together, and they took the vowels out. And before taking vowels out of things was like a cool marketing trick. They took the vowels out because you can't say a word that doesn't have vowels. And so it's all consonants, because they wanted God's name to be unpronounceable, because they were so afraid of taking his name in vain. And they said, well, we'll just make it so you can't even say it. And so they had such a reverence for that, that they would have never have approached God in the way that Jesus is telling them to do so here. That this mighty God who created the world just by speaking, who parted the Red Sea and who put the mountains and the stars into place, you wouldn't have addressed him the way that Jesus tells us to address him. Jesus is saying here, go into your prayer closet, shut the door and turn the lock, and I want you to say, Abba, Father. You run into your secret place, you hit your knees, and I want you to say, Dad. Abba was the way that a kid addressed their parents. Dare I say, with like a tinge of informality. This is a toddler calling out to their dad when he falls and scuffs his knee. This is a dad who sits with a tear-stained shoulder from the tears of a daughter who just had a broken heart. To say Abba Father is the dad who teaches their son how to drive or how to fish. Jesus, you certainly don't want us doing that. Any God-fearing Jew would have looked at would have heard this, and they would have been offended. And yet here in the red letters in our own scriptures, Jesus says, that's exactly who I want you to pray to, because it's exactly who he is. You open your prayers not with a to whom it may concern type of approach. You open your prayers like you know you're supposed to be there. You open your prayers like you know who you're talking to. And when he says, I want you to go into your prayer closet and shut the door and turn the lock and say, our Father in heaven, he wants you to approach him on that basis, that you're his child and that he is your father. And regardless of how good your earthly father is, Jesus wants us to know that your heavenly father is that much better, that your heavenly dad is that much better. And there are those of you in this room, when you talk about your dad, you beam with joy at how he has treated you, at how he taught you what a mortgage is, how he taught you how to pay the bills, how he taught you how to file your taxes, how you can call him when you have something wrong with your car. There are many great fathers that you have, and there are many great fathers in this room, and Jesus is saying, your heavenly father is even better than that. And Jesus is saying, even still, your heavenly father is better than that. And if you had a dad who wasn't that great, assuming you knew who he was at all, that saying Abba Father, that saying Dad, doesn't fill you with pride. It fills you with fear. It fills you with shame. Or it conjures up trauma. It brings up a promise that you made at some point that you'll never be like him. That he may have hit you, or he may have hurt you, or maybe he ignored you. And Jesus is saying, I know. I know that kind of dad exists too, and I want you to know that the Heavenly Father you're praying to is not like that. Your Heavenly Father is the one who was looking for your face before you were ever looking for him. Jesus is saying, that's the face I want you to pray to. That's the posture that I want you to have in this new kingdom. It's a posture of relief, because it's here where those daddy issues can melt away, that they can be placed on the one who can actually bear them. See, the hypocrites he was referring to earlier in this passage, the ones who longed to gain the accolades and the applause of those around them, were not that unlike them. And I'm not that unlike them, that the temptation is always there. The temptation to seize for ourselves what we know is, should only be intended for God. And we always fall short, or we feel, maybe worse, just this insane pressure to feel like we're God himself, because we don't want to mess anything up. I have a kid. You saw him running around earlier. I have another one. She's much better behaved. She's not my favorite. But she's also 10 months old and can't talk, so you know, the jury's still out. But I have two kids. I love them. And I have a son named Fuller, a daughter named Gwen. And once I had my daughter, the algorithms kind of figured this out. And so I was getting blasted with like ads on Instagram about being a girl dad and like girl dad shirts and all that kind of stuff. And I got hit with this reel the other day because I don't have TikTok. I don't trust it. But I got hit with this reel the other day and it was a dad who was like giving parenting advice. And he said, if you don't tell your daughters that you love them, somebody who doesn't will. And I was like, thanks for that. Like that's, yeah, add that to the list of things to talk to therapists about. What are you talking about? Like, that is out there, this feeling that we have to get everything right. And if we don't, we have this insane pressure that's on us. And Jesus is saying, go into your prayer closet and shut the door and turn the lock and pray our Father in heaven, because you have a heavenly Father who will give you everything. Even when you don't tell your kids you love them enough. And because we have Jesus, who becomes our sibling, he is our brother, when we have received and rested in him alone for salvation through his death and his burial and his resurrection, that we are now adopted into his family and all the rights and privileges that come with being a son and an heir are ours. And Jesus is saying, that's the relationship I have with him, and you can have that too. That there is a heavenly Father who is actually glad to see you. That he's not looking at his watch and he's not tapping his foot, but he longs to hear you pray to him, and he longs to grant you according to his will those things that you're asking of him. That is who Jesus is saying when you go into your prayer room, that's who you address. God the Father who loves you deeply. And then you can make requests to him, which brings us to our second point, the petitions of the kingdom. Jesus goes on to say he doesn't tell us just how to address God the Father. He actually tells us some things that we should ask for because we need to be taught how to pray. And Jesus in his kindness kind of does that for us. He says, there are six things I want you to pray. The first three petitions are about him. The second three pertain to us. He says, as you've gone into your prayer closet and shut the door and turned the lock and you've prayed our Father in heaven, I want you to say, hallowed be your name. That God's name would always be holy, that God's name would be at the top of your rank of affections, that he sits at the top. He doesn't play second fiddle to anybody else. And everything about your life is seen through the lens of God the Father, who is holy and who loves you. To pray that his name always stays there, to remember all the deeds and the mercies that he has shown you, and to grant that his name carries that proper weight in your life. Because even as this veil of formality has kind of been torn when we're able to pray our Father in heaven, Jesus still wants us to know that we're praying to someone who's not like anything else, and he's not like anyone else, and that his name and his fame are spread upon the earth. And then Jesus tells us to pray what is, you know, probably the most terrifying line in this whole thing, is to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Y'all, that's scary. To pray, thy will be done. That Jesus, everything that we're about to pray, when we say your will be done, we're praying to God the Father that whatever he sends our way, we're gonna take. Whatever success, whatever calamity, I never get to use that word, that's a fun one. Whatever goodness, whatever sadness, whatever comes our way, Jesus is saying, I want you to pray, your will be done. It's like saying, Father, I lay down my arms and I bid you to command as you will. Because when we pray this, what we're saying is, I don't know where we're going, but I know you're going to take me there. As the old hymn says, I may not know the way I go, but oh, I know my guide. That when our Father in heaven is the one that we're praying to, remembering how he cares and how he loves for us, that we can then follow him in the way in which he wills. And then he tells us to ask for our daily bread, that the Father would give us exactly what we need to be sustained to live this life of following him, that we'll recognize his faithfulness from day to day to day. And then Jesus camps out on this next line really for the rest of this passage. It's the first thing that we're actually told to do in this prayer. And we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I don't like that. Forgiveness, Jesus is saying here in this prayer, is what's going to mark this new kingdom that he's bringing us into. When we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Jesus is saying the kingdom that I'm building, the kingdom that you really want to see, this kingdom that's unlike any other kingdom, unlike any other king, any other ruler that's ever come through, any other promise keeper, promise maker to you that's ever come through, I'm different than him. And what's going to mark my kingdom apart from all those others, what's going to bring the power of the kingdom into the world in which you live is this: you're going to forgive. And I'm going to forgive you. This is the power of the kingdom, which is going to bring us to our last point, the power of the kingdom. Again, if we look at verse 12, Jesus says we're to pray for forgiveness and also to grant forgiveness. And, you know, I do this for a living, and I feel like I can be honest with you. This is the hardest part of Christianity for me. The hardest part of following Jesus for me. Forget all that we're asked to give up, all that I'm asked to turn over, all the countercultural, the times Jesus wants me to be a little weird, all that stuff. This is the hardest part, because this completely upside down reality of the kingdom is that forgiveness is the bedrock, it's the cornerstone, it's the foundation, it's whatever, however you want to categorize it, of this new kingdom and of our relationship with him and with our Father in heaven is going to be based on forgiveness. Verses 14 and 15 say that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you don't, he won't. So why in the world would Jesus make a statement like that? Because that sounds conditional. And I thought your love was unconditional or contra-conditional. But this sounds like there's a conditional aspect to this. But let's pause for a second, because we know that Jesus doesn't work that way any other time in Scripture. We know that God doesn't work that way. And so it must be talking about something else. And what he is implicitly saying here is this: forgiveness is going to be really hard for you. See, remember who he's speaking to. Remember this Jewish audience that would have heard this. Y'all, they loved vengeance. They loved it. They didn't love justice. They loved vengeance. An eye for an eye? Come on, give me that. A tooth for a tooth? Heck yeah. You kill one of ours, we'll kill one of yours? Sure. They would have loved that. They would have loved vengeance. And Jesus is saying to them, it's not how it's working. It's not how it's going to work. Any good God-fearing Jew would have heard this and they would have been offended again, because they loved vengeance. And I love vengeance. That's why I like the series The Terminal List, if you ever saw that. Don't watch it, but it's pretty good. That we love vengeance. We love to be able to hold things over people's heads. We love to exact our pound of flesh. We long for people, when they have crossed us, when they've hurt us, that they give us the payment that we think they owe to us. That when you're wronged, you know this, and you know how this happens, that your head and your heart immediately want to take a pound of flesh from the wrongdoer. You want them to pay for what they've done. I was on an all-star travel baseball team, not to brag. We had a coach named Julio. He loved to smoke cigarettes. He called them his cowboy killers, and he would just smoke all the time in our dugout. And we're 14, and in Southwest Virginia, it didn't matter. Everybody, if you weren't smoking, you were weird. And so he was always smoking in our dugout, and he was so funny, but he was so mean. And we were playing this tournament in Bristol. We were losing this team from this town called Irwin, Tennessee. They were stomping us in the ground. I think they were like 20. They weren't 14. They were beating us so bad. And a stray pitch hit my brother in the head. My brother, he's 2 years older than me, hit him in the head, and it knocked him down. It didn't knock him out, but you know, it knocked him down. I think he was being dramatic. But he had to go like sit in the back of the ambulance for a second while he like, you know, he had a concussion. That's what it was, before concussions were a thing. And so the game stopped, obviously, as they take my brother to the ambulance. And Julio comes over to our dugout, you know, with his cowboy killer in his hand. And he says, "Gentlemen, they send one of ours to the hospital. We send one of theirs to the morgue." And I thought, that's a little heavy-handed, Julio. Like, we're just 14, man. It's just an accident. And Julio, what he showed really is the spirit of unforgiveness, because what he's saying is, you've hurt me, and I'm going to hurt you so much more. You hurt me, I'm gonna wish that bad things come to you. I hope you blow out your ACL. I hope things happen to you. That's the emotional equivalent of going to the gym to get a revenge body. You just spend your whole life like making sure this person pays for how they wronged you, that when someone crosses us or disappoints us or makes a mistake that inconveniences us, Jesus knows that forgiveness is never the natural response. And he says here, you gotta let it go. You gotta let it go, because it's gonna eat you alive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You have to let it go, because it's gonna consume your thoughts. It's gonna consume your actions. In short, it's gonna become an idol for you. And we know what scripture says about idolatry, that we become like what we worship, that when you wish harm and foul and for somebody to get what they got coming to them, you spend your whole life thinking about it, and it ends up controlling you, and it ends up changing you, and it changes you into what you don't want to be. I have a mentor that I meet with, and I got a complicated relationship with my dad, and I was talking with him, and I was like, "George, I just don't want to be like him. I don't want to be the dad that he was." And George said, "Then you're going to be the dad that he was. Because that's what you're worshiping. And you become like what you worship." And he said, don't spend your life avoiding the mistakes that your dad made. Spend your life forgiving your dad for the mistakes that he made." And so I fired him. I deleted his number. So that's why the kingdom is so upside down. Because Jesus is coming and he's saying, you gotta let it go. Forgiveness is what's gonna mark this kingdom. Elizabeth Bruning, who writes for the New York Times, when she's writing about cancel culture, she said, "There's just something unsustainable about a world that demands constant atonement and yet abhors the very idea of forgiveness." It's unsustainable. So Jesus is saying, when you pray, pray for this, pray for the power to do this, because you will lose, quote unquote, your right to be mad, but you will gain back your sanity, and you'll get back your soul, and you'll get back your life. And that when you start to worship Jesus, you start to look like him more than you look like your vengeance. But it also means that we have to take the hit. That when we're wronged, somebody has to pay for it. And Jesus is saying, it's gotta be you. You gotta take the hit. That when my kid that you saw running around up here, like when he y'all, it's like living with Bam Bam from the Flintstones. Y'all, he breaks everything. And I'm not gonna like make him pay me for the lamp that he broke. He's gonna break the lamp, and I'm gonna tell him that it's okay, but I still have to get a new lamp. Jesus is saying, you're gonna take the hits. But forgiveness is gonna be the major marker of your citizenship, is that you forgive those who have wronged you. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we give evil a pass. Because in this very next line, Jesus tells us to deliver us from evil and from the evil one. So forgiveness isn't letting that boyfriend or husband hit you or cheat on you. It's not just letting that go. This isn't turning a blind eye to your abuser. In fact, forgiveness is saying that you trust that God himself will deal with that. That God himself deals with the unrepentant, and it's not good. And Jesus is saying, forgiveness is saying, I won't take vengeance on you, even if I have every right to do so. And I won't do that because, and only because, y'all, there was one who could have taken vengeance on me and he didn't. That's the only thing that fuels this. See, verses 14 and 15 aren't conditional promises that if you're good at forgiving, God's going to be good at forgiving you. Verses 14 and 15 are saying this, that if you don't forgive somebody else, it means you've never known what it's like to be forgiven. That if you can flip the order of that, if you can understand what it is, that your debt has been forgiven of you by God the Father, then you'll have no issue forgiving other people. That the only thing that can fuel your forgiveness is to remember what we confessed at the beginning of this prayer, that our Father in heaven is with us. That what you're seeking to gain by not forgiving, to be able to hold on to some sense of pride and some sense of rightness and some sense of self-worth, pales into comparison to what you'll find in the arms and in the face of your Heavenly Father. And Jesus is saying you can unload all of that because the riches that exist in your Heavenly Father's Venmo account far exceed any payment you could demand from someone who did you wrong. And if you want to see the kingdom come, then live that way. Live in a way that says to the world around us, I know there's something unsustainable about an environment that demands atonement but disdains forgiveness. Y'all, it's clear in the cries in the street for atonement that there is no shortage of places to go to make people pay for what they've done wrong. But it's so unclear on where anyone might go to actually find forgiveness. And yet that's what Christ offers us, not in ignorance or tolerance of our sin, but in full experience of its misery. The cry for atonement has been answered by the blood of Christ, and that's the basis of our confession of sin, that we cannot self-atone and we cannot demand that anyone else atones for us, but you can know full forgiveness. That our Father in heaven has made a way for your forgiveness to be possible. And it's because your brother, Jesus, your sibling, who when you were adopted into your family, all that was his became yours. It's because he was the one who took the wrath and the penalty so that you could be set free from that wrath and set free from paying for that penalty. That we have a Heavenly Father who was so in love with his creation that even when we turned our backs on him, he sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That he took him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we may become the righteousness of God. That as the Apostle Paul says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My friend Les Newsom always says that heaven is full of people who were once God's enemy. That friends, forgiveness flows freely from the throne room of heaven, and the one who sits upon it has given us all that we would ever need for life and for godliness and for forgiveness. Which means we don't have to demand that from one another. We don't have to demand that others bear the weight of our spiritual neuroses, because we have one who has borne that for us. And because of that, we can be free, free from demanding payment and free to pray to the God of the universe. So when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray together. Jesus, I'll ask again, as I did at the nine. Would you give me the grace and the mercy to believe any of that? That everything I've just said, Lord, seems too lofty. Lord, so for me and for my friends here, would you grant us the grace and the mercy and the kindness to see that we are forgiven, to see that we have a Father in heaven who dotes over his children. And because we are connected to Jesus Christ, the man who sits at your right hand, you also dote over us. As his blood covers us, as his blood covers your people, as you look at him, as you look at us and see him and see his works, we plead those on our behalf, Lord. So Jesus, would you grant us the grace and the mercy? Holy Spirit, would you give us the courage to believe the words that you have written here in Scripture, that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and that we can forgive. So Jesus Christ, we close this prayer with a prayer that you taught us to pray, saying together, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.